Many of you know Fred Mitchell. He's been a part of our church for 20-plus years now, comes to the early service, sits in the back row. He's got his favorite seat, his favorite pew, 20-some years now. He's now in his retirement years. But when Fred first began worshiping at our church 20-plus years ago, he was struggling. He'd always been taught that since he, Fred, was gay, that meant he was an abomination in the eyes of God. So even though he had begun worshiping at our church, he was still carrying with him all of that old negative teaching and struggling mightily spiritually. Then a friend that he had met here at church, a gal named Chris, invited him one Saturday to accompany her to a healing service that was to be held in Louisville, Kentucky, being led by an evangelist named Dolores Berry, a tall, elderly African-American woman who wears big hats and sings like an angel and has what some Christians call the gift of knowledge, which is the ability to intuit what God wants to say to someone. So Fred's sitting there at this healing service in Louisville, and as the service is unfolding, he finds himself thinking to himself, God can't love people like me. This is going through his mind over and over again. Then there comes the part of the service where those who want to are welcomed forward row by row. They line up in front of the altar, and Dolores Berry prays for each one of them. When Fred's row went up, he was standing there, and when Dolores came to him, she put her hands on his shoulders, leaned forward, and whispered in his ear. Her exact words were, "From God's lips to your ears, God knows what you're thinking, and God does love you." Then she put her hand on his heart and prayed for him. Fred was stunned. How does this woman who's never met me before know what I'm thinking, what I'm going through? On the way home, Chris asked him, what's the matter? He wouldn't tell her. He was still trying to process this. But the next day, Sunday, he was in worship here at church, and we began to sing that song, "It Is Well With My Soul." And as we were singing, Fred says, in the middle of the song, I stopped, and I said aloud to myself, "All is well with my soul." And in that moment, he says, there was this intense burning sensation right here where Dolores Berry had touched him and prayed for him that began to spread out all across his body in every direction, to his toes, to his fingers, to the tip of his head. And in that moment, Fred received spiritual healing. Hallelujah. What happened there? That evangelist who was able to intuit what Fred was thinking and know exactly what God wanted to say to him, who was able to lay her hands on him and pray for him in a way that had such power that 24 hours later, that prayer bursts forth and brings spiritual healing to him. What happened to Fred Mitchell is what we in olden times would have called the Holy Ghost. What we today would call the Holy Spirit, the invisible presence and power of God that flows and moves through life and impacts us in extraordinary ways. Would you like to have access to that power? Would you like to experience it, to be able to share it, to have this sixth sense that is guiding you through life, that comforts you when you struggle, that gives you power that you never knew you had? Would you like to have that? Today we're launching a new sermon series called Ghost Stories. Cue the spooky music, please. Ghost Stories, in which we're going to be looking at mystical Bible passages that are all about the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit. Today, we're going to tackle two key threshold questions. Number one, who or what is the Holy Spirit? And two, how do we receive the Holy Spirit? Then, in the weeks ahead, we'll delve deeper into, once I've received the Holy Spirit, how do I learn to relate to the Spirit in a way that releases the gifts of the Spirit in my life? So let's start with a prayer. God, reveal to us the mysteries of faith. In this series, may we each one grow by leaps and bounds in our understanding of what it can look like when we connect to you so deeply that everything changes. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There are some things that just aren't meant to go together. An example would be ice cream and beer. Another example would be radiators and neckties. Barefoot and dog doo-doo don't go well together. Baths and farts don't go well. Not that I've ever experienced this, but I can tell that some of you probably have. Some things just weren't meant to go together. Polka dots and stripes, not meant to. Me and spiders. I walked through a spider web the other day, and in the next 60 seconds got 5 years of cardio. You know the feeling? Some things just aren't meant to go together, just like certain words aren't meant to go together. When you take two words that seem contradictory and scrunch them together, there's a term for that. It's called an oxymoron. It's a vivid and colorful term, isn't it? It kind of sounds like an insult. You, my friend, are an oxymoron. Examples of oxymorons include cool passion, deafening silence, sweet sorrow, woman driver. Wait, how'd that get in there? I'm sorry, the devil made me do it. But you get the idea, right? Two words that appear to be contradictory, that are put together, it's a figure of speech where two words that appear to be contradictory are put together with startling effect. Did you know that the term Holy Spirit, when it was first coined, was an oxymoron? Meaning that if you had been alive millennia ago and lived in Israel when that term first began to be used, you would have heard it and thought, wait a minute, those two things don't seem to go together. But of course, we've lost that effect because we live millennia later and we speak a different language, a language that's translated out of Hebrew, and so our words in the Bible are translated out of Hebrew. But let's dig back through the dust and see if we can restore our understanding of what those two terms, Hebrew terms, that are translated in English as Holy Spirit, what they meant when they were first spoken. The Hebrew word that's translated holy is kodesh, a word that in old Hebrew was used to refer to that which is other, that which is separate. And so when holy as a word, now in our world today we hear holy and we think moral, good. But in original Hebrew, it didn't have that connotation yet. It meant other, separate. And so when kodesh was used as a lens through which to understand God, its meaning was, its emphasis was on the otherness, the separateness of God. The idea that God is infinitely other, filled with a power that is so fearsome, so alien to us, that to be in the presence of this one would be terrifying and fearsome. Writing in the Mercer Bible Dictionary, Frank Stagg puts it this way: the holy, as first perceived, was something separated or withdrawn from ordinary life and from ordinary people. The holiness of God was something mysterious, powerful, awesome, withdrawn, and not directly approachable. This is that image of God as fearsome. His power so awesome you don't dare approach. And we see that perspective on God actively at work in the Bible story that Natalia read for us just a few minutes ago, an old Testament story, 1 Samuel chapter 6. You heard in that scripture passage a term, Ark of the Lord. Sometimes the term is Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was an ornate wooden box that the Israelites had crafted to hold their most sacred relics. things like the tablets of the Ten Commandments. And therefore, the belief of the Israelites, excuse me, the belief of the Israelites was that the ark with those sacred relics in it represented the concentrated power and presence of God. And because that power was perceived as Kodesh, holy, other, fearsome, the Ark of the Covenant was routinely kept in the inner sanctum of the tabernacle, far away from ordinary people. It was kept in the inner sanctum where only certain priests could go at certain times after performing certain purification rituals, because if us ordinary folk were to come into contact with the concentrated presence of God, it would be too much for us. The Ark of the Covenant was taken out of the inner sanctum only during times of emergency like war. For example, the Ark of the Covenant would be taken out of the inner sanctum to lead the Israelites into battle. Yes, it was risky, but that was a time when they needed that concentrated power of God. 1 Samuel chapter 6, the story we heard there, picks up in a situation like that. The Philistines, enemies of the Israelites, had captured in battle the Ark of the Covenant and took the Ark of the Covenant into Philistine territory. Shortly after that, though, there was a mice infestation in Philistine territory that resulted in a plague that produced tumors all over people. People were dying right and left, Philistine people. Mike was telling me before service that a church he grew up in, for some reason they taught that those tumors were hemorrhoids. I don't know where they got that from. I'm sure it's from a good place. But point is, a terrible plague broke out and was killing many Philistines. And so the Philistines go to their priests, their diviners, their soothsayers, and say, "What's happening to us?" And the diviners and the soothsayers say, "It might be, this plague might be because we're holding captive the concentrated presence of the God of our enemy." And so 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 7, the diviners and the soothsayers say to the Philistine people, "Now get ready a new cart and two milch cows that have never borne a yoke. Take the Ark of the Lord and place it on the cart and put it in a box at its side the figures of gold which you are returning to the Lord as a guilt offering. Then send it off and let it go its way." In other words, get it out of here. So that's what they did. They created the cart. They put the Ark on the cart. They hitched the cows to it. They pointed them in the direction of the territory of Israel and followed the cows far enough to make sure they were going to take the ark back into Israelite territory. And so then one morning, here come the cows and the ark. The Ark of the Covenant shows up in Beth Shemesh, an Israelite village. The people are stunned. They rejoice. The concentrated presence of God, the power of God, is with us again. But the rejoicing didn't last very long, because some of the Beth Shemeshites, try saying that three times fast, some of the Beth Shemeshites, curiosity got the best of them. They opened up the ark and looked directly at the sacred relics. And they died. So now, 1 Samuel 6:20, it tells us, "Then the people of Beth Shemesh said, 'Who is able to stand before the Lord, this," keyword, Kodesh, "this holy God? To whom shall the ark go that we may be rid of the Lord?" God is too fearsome, too dangerous. We need to get God out of here. And so they sent the Ark of the Covenant to another Israelite town that had priests that were more experienced at a tabernacle where they could safely store the concentrated presence of God. Now, we as modern believers hear a story like that, and we might be tempted to think less of our ancestors in the faith. We might be tempted to think, why were they so primitive? Why were they so afraid of God? But you know what? I suspect that most every one of us, at least many of us, still carry with us in our subconscious, if not in our consciousness, carry with us vestiges of that kind of fear of the presence of God. Because think of it, God is awesome. Who here wants to volunteer this morning to be immediately, directly in the undiluted presence of God? It could no doubt feel intimidating and overwhelming. I'll never forget when I was 5 years old, one day me and my two sisters were sitting in the living room playing when Mom comes into the living room and orders us to the basement. She hollers, "Run! A tornado is coming!" So we, terrified, left our toys in place and raced down the basement stairs. I remember at 5 years old standing in the middle of that basement floor and looking up through the little basement, narrow basement window we had at a purplish green sky outside and swirling clouds and wind that sounded like the roar of a freight train. And I watched in amazement as the 100-foot cottonwood tree in our backyard was being bent by the wind like it was a blade of grass. The most awesome display of power I have ever witnessed in my life, at once both wonderful and terrible. The Bible uses tornadoes, whirlwinds, as an example to help us imagine the greatness of the power of God. For example, Job 38:1 says, "The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind, and Job cowered in fear." This was that old Kodesh understanding of God. God as so fearsome, you'd better keep a safe distance. And so ultimately, the Ark of the Covenant ended up being placed in the inner sanctum, the Holy of Holies, in the temple in Jerusalem. In fact, when the temple was built, it was specially designed with that in mind. And so it was built in concentric courts. Each court you would enter would become more restrictive, with the Holy of Holies at the very end of those succession of courts. And so there was an outer court where anybody could go. And then the court of the Israelites, where only Israelite men and women could go. And then there was the court of the men, where only Israelite men could go. And then the court of the priests, where only ordained priests could go. And then finally, you would come to the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant had been stored, where only one priest, one time a year, was allowed, after special ritual purification, to enter that space, the consecrated presence of God, to make atonement for the sins of the people. Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? I saw a cartoon, interesting cartoon the other day. It showed God and an angel resting in a cloud and looking down at planet Earth. And God says to the angel, "Sometimes I kind of miss those Old Testament times when we could smite them for that kind of behavior." Some of us were raised that way, right? That God would just as soon smite you as look at you. A good friend of mine has told me several times over the last several years, several times she's told me that she knows, she intuits what needs to be her next step in growing her soul. She's told me repeatedly, she says, "I know I need to start setting aside a few minutes every day where I spend quiet time with God, where I, all alone, talk directly to God, and where I read a few verses of scripture, God speaking back to me." But she just can't bring herself to do it. It's too scary. For her, it would be like entering the Holy of Holies. She's been kind of a wild child, and she's never seen herself as the kind of person who could dare to talk to God unfiltered. And so she keeps pushing away from what she knows she needs to do. Many of us carry that fear of God in our subconsciousness, and it causes us to push away. And an old drunk got on a bus one day, and as he walked back the aisle of the bus, the only seat that was remaining was right next to a priest, so the old drunk sits down next to the priest. The priest is kind of disgusted. He can smell the smell of booze on the breath of the old drunk, and he can see a bottle of whiskey poking out of the pocket of the coat of the old drunk. The drunk picks up a newspaper from off the floor and starts to read it. And after a minute or so, he puts the paper down in his lap and turns to the priest and says, "Father, what causes arthritis?" The priest, seeing his opening, says, "Loose living, my son, hanging out with wild women and drinking too much booze." The old drunk thinks to himself, "I'll be darned, this guy is really rude." After a minute or two, though, the priest feels kind of convicted. And so he says, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have been so harsh. Tell me, my son, when did you get arthritis?" "Oh, Father," the drunk says, "I don't have arthritis. I was just reading here in the newspaper that the Pope does. Many of us have been taught to see God that way. A smiter. Do the wrong thing and you might get arthritis. Do the wrong thing and you might contract a plague. Many of us have learned to see God as Kodesh, other, separate, dangerous, keep a same distance, safe distance. That is one way of seeing God, very common in Old Testament times. But not the only way. There was another word in the Old Testament, very commonly used for God, that seemed to point in the opposite direction. That word was ruach, a good word for clearing your palate. Ruach, which is translated into English as spirit. The Hebrew word ruach, though, originally meant breath, breeze, and came to be used to refer to God as that invisible presence and power that is everywhere around us, as close as the breeze that caresses our cheek or the breath that we breathe into our lungs. That's the word ruach, wind, breath, the invisible presence of God everywhere around us. A word that seems to be at tension with Kodesh. Kodesh reminds us of the fearsome otherness of God. Stay away, keep a safe distance. But then ruach is a gentle, quiet, embracing understanding of God. God with us. You see that understanding of God at work in Psalm 139, verse 7, where it famously says, "Where can I go from your spirit, O God?" There's that word. Where can I go from your spirit, ruach? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell. Anybody here ever done that? Made your bed in hell? If I make my bed in hell, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and settle at the farthest limits of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me fast. Have you ever let down your guard enough to experience God that way? Ruach, breath, quiet, gentle spirit that is with us wherever we are. 12 years ago, David and I lost a beloved pet of ours. Her name was Turkey. I won't detour to tell you how she got her crazy name, but Turkey was a vivacious, bombastic, colorful, loving, gentle, wonderful golden retriever. She was precious to us. She was my buddy, my shadow. But at age 12, Turkey got liver cancer, needed extensive surgery, so we took her to the specialized emergency vet. She had her extensive surgery. Afterward, the vet said, you know, the surgery was so extensive, I think it would be best if you didn't see her for a day or two so she doesn't experience commotion so that she can start healing. And so, reluctantly, we stayed away for 24 hours or so until the vet called us and said, you know, she's not doing very well. She's languishing. She's lethargic. We can't even get her up to go to the bathroom. And so we insisted at that point. We said, we're going to see her no matter what. I'll never forget walking into that big back room where the recovering dogs were kept, and Turkey was in a big cage all connected to tubes and to wires. And as I walked in that back room, I saw her from about 20 feet away. She was laying flat on her side, her head down like she was already dead. And from about 20 feet away, I said, Turkey! And oh my goodness, you would have thought there was an earthquake. That dog scrambled up to her feet, tangled in tubes and wires. It's like, ah, Dad, you're here, finally. Seeing that, the vet said, you know, maybe her best chance of making it is at home with you. And so later that afternoon, she was released, and we took her home. We gave her a few days, but boy, she just wasn't pulling out of it. She got to a point where she stopped eating, had no appetite. And we realized it was selfish if we kept her, hung on to her further. So there came that fateful decision, you know, we need to take her in. We know what we need to do. So we took a, we have a little doggy stretcher, so we put her on the stretcher and carried her into the minivan. And as we were driving to the emergency vet to put an end to this, I insisted on going by the park where she and I would always run, her favorite place on earth to play and romp. I half thought to myself, maybe if she's in her park again, at her favorite place, maybe that will give her the will to snap out of this and pull back and, you know, some kind of a miracle or something. So we took her out of the minivan on that stretcher and laid her down in the grass in the park. Nothing. She was done. So we took her on in and caressed her until she breathed her last. A few days later, I was back in the park, walking, missing her, a lot of pain inside. And as I was walking, I was praying, God, help me. Give me some perspective. Give me some comfort in this. And that's when something strange happened. A golden mothmiller landed on the back of my left hand. I thought, that's strange. I've been walking in this park for years. A moth has never landed on me like that before. And then I thought, wait a minute. A golden mothmiller. Maybe this is a sign from God. God's way of saying, look, turkey's spirit lives on. It's okay, relax. And then I thought, well, maybe is it possible that God is comforting me in my grief by letting turkey's spirit inhabit this little golden moth for just one last walk together with Dad in the park? The strangest thing is for the next 20 minutes as I walked, that mothmiller sat there. And I talked and I prayed. And when I was finally ready to let go, I lifted my hand and sort of brushed it off, and it fluttered away. And I lifted my eyes to the sky and said, thank you, God. Whatever that was, I needed it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in a hell of pain, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and settle at the farthest limits of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me fast. So, as you read through the Old Testament, repeatedly God is referred to as Ruach, Spirit. But then, as time unfolds, there came a point right in the middle of the Old Testament where God inspired King David to do something that had never been done before. In Psalm 51, God inspired King David to create an oxymoron. Psalm 51 is the first place in the Bible where Kodesh and Ruach are scrunched together to create Kodesh Ruach, Holy Spirit. People who were listening to David, who read that psalm back then, probably would have thought to themselves, what? Those two words don't seem to go together. Those two words seem contradictory. The great, awesome, fearsomeness of God. The gentle, comforting presence that is like a breeze or the breath that I breathe. But you can almost see David inspired, having that aha moment, thinking to himself, ah, now I get it. The fearsome power of God that holds in hand tornadoes and whirlwinds. That awesome presence that is so intimidating, we are tempted to tremble in its presence. That same God wants to be manifest to me and you as a gentle, quiet, humble spirit, as close as breath and breeze. God with us, the invisible presence and power of God, Holy Spirit. Two other times in the Old Testament that term, Holy Spirit, appears. In other words, it wasn't very common until Jesus. Then along comes Jesus, and that is one of Jesus' favorite ways of referring to God, Holy Spirit. Repeatedly, Jesus tries to teach us in many different ways in his ministry to stop being so afraid of God. In fact, Jesus was so emphatic about it. It's the very last object lesson he gave us. Do you know the story? Jesus is on the cross. He's about to die. He breathes his last, and what happens? John 29:27-51 tells us, at that moment, the curtain of the temple, the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple, from the outer courts of the temple, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. A spooky, invisible hand takes that thick curtain and rips it in two from top to bottom. Do you see the significance of that? It is God saying to us as emphatically as possible, stop trying to lock me up in the inner sanctum of a temple somewhere. I want to be out there in ordinary life. I don't want to be in here. I want to be out there with you, where you are. God with us. Stop being afraid of me, God says. Welcome my invisible presence into your life. Welcome my spirit into your life. But Jeff, you may say, how? How do we welcome that spirit, that presence into our lives? Late one night, a spiritual seeker named Nicodemus approached Jesus. He sensed that though he was religious, he wasn't really connected to God. He wanted something more. Jesus told him how to get that. Jesus created his own oxymoron. Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. What? How can you be born a second time? Jesus explained to Nicodemus. Jesus said, the first birth is of water. In other words, a reference to our mother's water breaking. Our first birth is our physical birth. But if we really want to be alive, spiritually speaking, Jesus tells Nicodemus, you have to experience a second birth. You have to be, Jesus says, born of the Spirit. There it is, that key word. In other words, when we awaken to the presence and power of the Spirit all around us and in us, what happens in us is so transformational. It's like being born into a whole new way of life, a way of life where it is now possible to begin to experience the presence of God with us as a reality constantly in our lives, so real that God can speak to us through a golden Mothmiller when we least expect it, so real that God can speak to us through an elderly evangelist who wears big hats and sings like an angel, so real that God's power inside us can enable us to do things we never thought we could do before. And God knows we need that. Amen. Because we get into a lot of messes in life. One day a blind cowboy wandered into a bar. Unbeknownst to the blind cowboy, it was a women's biker bar. Sits down on the stool, makes himself comfortable as he settles in. He says to the bartender that he can hear rustling behind the counter, you want to hear a dumb blonde joke? A hush falls over the bar as all the women turn and stare at him. The woman on the stool next to him says, hey, buddy, before you tell that dumb blonde joke, I suppose it's only fair that I warn you that the bartender is blonde and she keeps a bat behind the bar. And the bouncer here is 6 foot tall, 175, blonde, pure muscle. And the lady on the stool on the other side of you is a blonde professional wrestler. And I too am blonde and I have a black belt in karate. So tell me, buddy, do you still want to tell that dumb blonde joke? Nah, the blind cowboy says, not if I'm going to have to explain it 4 times. Sometimes we get ourselves into a mess, in over our heads, out of our league, and we need a higher power. Almost every day, there will come a point in the day where I find myself thinking, I can't do this on my own. There's a beautiful Maya Angelou poem in which she says this: lying, thinking last night, how to find my soul a home where water is not thirsty and bread loaf is not stone. I came up with one thing, and I don't believe I'm wrong, that nobody, but nobody can make it out here alone. Don't try to go it alone. You don't have to go it alone. Receive the Holy Spirit. But Jeff, how? You still haven't told us. How do we receive the Holy Spirit? Jesus directly answers that question. Luke chapter 11, verse 19. Jesus said, if you then, who are flawed humans, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? How do you receive the Holy Spirit? You simply ask for it. Ask and it will be given, Jesus says. It's as simple as that. Holy Spirit, come into my life. Share my life. And once we've asked the Spirit in, Jesus says, you've got it. What remains then is to learn how to relate to the Holy Spirit. It's kind of like a child receiving a bicycle on her birthday for the first time. Okay, she has the bicycle now. Now she has to learn how to ride it. When we ask, we receive the Holy Spirit. What remains is then to figure out, how do I relate to this Spirit? How do I experience the gifts of the Spirit in my life? And that's where we're going to pick up next Sunday. Talking about, once I've received the Holy Spirit, how do I cultivate a vibrant relationship with Kodesh Ruach, Holy Spirit, in my life? But for today, we will have accomplished enough if we've answered our two threshold questions. Who is the Holy Spirit? Kodesh Ruach. The fearsome, awesome, infinitely powerful presence of God that comes to us wherever we are, as humble, as simple, as gentle as the breath we take into our lungs and the breeze that caresses our cheeks. And how do we receive the Holy Spirit? We just ask. Let me close with this. There's a scene in the movie Tree of Life where a little boy who's a spiritual seeker in the afternoon kneels next to his bed and starts to pray. He starts to pray like many of us were taught to pray, sort of a superficial rote prayer. He bows his head, he folds his hands, and on his knees by his bed, he starts to pray, help me not to sass my dad. Help me not to get in fights with dogs. Help me to be thankful for all I've got. But as he's praying, there is this deep longing inside him to get past the superficial and really know God. And so as he's praying those superficial words out loud, almost subliminally, he begins to whisper a much deeper prayer. I want to know where you live. Are you watching me? I want to know what you are. I want to see what you see. Watch this.
Help me not to sass my dad. Help me not to get dogs in fights. Are you watching me?
would happen if we got that serious about wanting to know God? Holy Spirit, Kodesh Ruach, I want to know you. I want to receive your Holy Spirit. I want you to share my life. Stop being afraid. Dare to ask. Jesus tells us this is the door. This is the window through which we pass to spiritual awakening. Ask and you will receive. As simple as that. This week, in your home, I dare you to kneel next to your bed, or as you're out walking alone with God, to take a moment to simply lift that prayer. Holy Spirit, I want to know you. Come into my life. Or if you've prayed that prayer before, to renew that prayer. Holy Spirit, I still want to know you. I still want you in my life. I want you to share my life. Ask and you will receive. Then come back next Sunday and we'll delve deeper into how we then begin to relate to and build a deep connection that will release the gifts of the Spirit into our everyday lives. Thanks be to God. Amen.